It is my job to finish up this wonderful summer. And if you will go to the next slide there, brother, up there, you'll notice that there are basically three things that overlap the Ephesian letter. Number one, you'll notice it's a theological truth. We've studied that in the first three chapters. And the idea revolves around, in chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have every spiritual blessing. And then the theological truth just seems to come like the Niagara Falls. It just pours out. In chapters number 4 down to 6, first part of chapter 6 anyway, we have the conduct of the body. And five times you see walk, 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 walk. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. So that theology always has a practical bent to it. This morning in class, I read to the class something from Doug Moo from Romans chapter 12. Let me just read a portion of this. When you move in Romans, it's like Ephesians. When you move in Romans from the first 11 chapters of theology into this incredibly practical section, some people ask, why say more, writes Doug Moo. Such an attitude, he writes, betrays a basic misunderstanding of theology and its significance. All theology is practical, and all practice, if it's truly Christian, is theological. Paul's gospel is deeply theological, but it's also eminently practical. The good news of Jesus Christ is intended to transform a person's life until individual Christians own their theology, live their theology. The gospel has not accomplished its purpose. I would suggest this to you, men and women. You live out what you really believe. I suggest that to you. You say, I don't really subscribe to a certain theological statement. Well, you believe something. And that is your terra firma upon which you stand. And this is your life upon which you are building your future. What you believe is going to come out in how you live. And that's why over and over we have this motif of walk, 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 walk. Conduct yourself in a way that's going to be equivalent to the theological truth that you've learned. And then he ends up, at the last of chapter 6, he ends up with the most amazing and incredible statement on the armor of God. And I look at this passage here. I want you to just follow in the scripture with me in chapter 6 and verse number 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodia, the methods, the practices of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, and in the evil day, having done all, to stand. Let me stop right there, men and women. You see that phrase I did so quickly, I just went over it. In the evil day. See, middle of verse 13. That you may be able to stand in the evil day. What is he saying? He is saying this, and I take Calvin's view on this. There are five different views that you can take, but Calvin's view, I think, is the most profound when he says that there are going to be times in your life of incredible hurt and incredible pain and in great difficulty. Yes, we are always on guard. Yes, we're always to have the armor of the Lord. The whole panoply of God is to be our portion. That is true. We are to be infused with the Spirit of God. But there are times in our life when Satan just pours out on us in the evil day. And this is what is being stated here in the text. What is being stated in the text is we are to take the whole armor of God because we do not know the crafty, plotting position of the evil one. And he is plotting in your prosperity, your fall. And he is plotting in your fall, your damage to the body. And he is plotting in the damage to bring the church down and to bring the name of Jesus down. So when you look at the armor of God is there. It's for every day. It's what we're supposed to be encouraging one another to wear and to stand and those kinds of things. But I want you to know that within the bedrock fabric of Ephesians 6 is he's concerned about the church at Ephesus facing the incredible onslaught, which is unusual, which is not normal, which could be disastrous, which is extremely hurtful and painful, which takes you in a period of time where you're looking to the Lord like you've never looked before. I share this with you because as I look at history, I think it's important to come at this text as an angel of mercy would, not as a prophet of doom. The evil day is going to come. Maybe some of you feel like you're facing it now. There are times, those of you that are older in the Lord, you can look back in your life and you will see epic times of incredible and overwhelming, just satanic oppression. The Apostle Paul makes mention of this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, where he talks about 14 years earlier, he was inflicted with a thorn of the flesh, and he said, three specific times I prayed, and three specific times I said to the Lord, if it is possible, take this from me. As Paul is looking back over 14 years, he can chronicle three times. Now, it wasn't that there were other times he wished he didn't have this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. But there were three specific times where the oppression was incredible, it was immense, it was painful, it was overwhelming. And he comes back after the first time and the second time and the third time and says, God, would you take this from me? And the Lord came back in 2 Corinthians 12 and says, I want you to know that my grace is sufficient even in your weakness. I want you to know this. You see, men and women, I come to you today because it is highly significant for us to understand when Paul is speaking practically here in chapter 6, he is speaking practically because he wants all of us to understand that there are overwhelming times in our life when we just want to say, I'm done. If I could check out, I would check out. But as Francis Schaeffer has so well said years ago, you cannot check out of life. Once you're in, you're in. Death is not something that would just cause us to say, oh, there's going to be, you know, maybe that's the answer. That's not the answer. If God wants you to die, he would do it. But the moment you're saved, he has a plan, he has a purpose. And so Ephesians gives all of this theological data, not to fill your mind, not to debate, not to cause you to go out and start your own movement, but he wants you to know you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You live in two ages. You live in this age and in the future age. You live eschatologically. You live now, but you live for the future. So now we must conduct our body in the way that would bring glory and honor to the Lord. And when I say body, I don't just mean your personal body, but the body. We are to conduct ourselves. And then the most amazing thing that takes place is in chapter 6, he moves from the walk, 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 walk to a different metaphor three times. Stand, stand, stand. He changes the metaphor as he closes out his letter. Look at verse number 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to do what? To stand. Verse number 13. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you might be able to, and it says in some texts, withstand or stand against. Verse number 14. Stand, therefore, and here's how I want you to be girded. You see, men and women, the metaphor is changing because of the significance of the moment. And don't lose this. Walking is daily progression. Walking is movement. Walking is showing my transformed life on a day-by-day basis, and I face all kinds of things, but I'm moving forward. Standing is the idea of resisting. It is not an offensive term. Standing is a defensive term. And as we think of this defensive term, to stand, he says here in the text that you are to stand against the wiles of the devil. I want to be an angel of mercy to you. I want to be a Richard Kirkland to you. Anybody familiar with the name Richard Kirkland? Confederate soldier, died age 20. We got a statue of him there in Fredericksburg. You know, he's the guy that December the 13th, the Confederates all lined up on this side of the stone wall, and the Union Army began to try to make their way up to take the hill. And there were actually 15 different waves of Union soldiers trying to make their way up. And the smoke was so thick from the gunfire, they couldn't see what they were even shooting at. But when everything settled and the morning of December the 14th awoke, there were 8,000 dead people. In the midst of all of that are the cries of the people who are hurting, who did not die. And they're a long way from the Union lines. In fact, they're within gunshot of the Confederates, and they're lying there, and through the night, as historians have written, and you can read this yourself. The historians say it was absolutely just terrorizing to the men who were alive on both sides, the Union and Confederates. They listened to the agony and the screams of those laying in the battlefield, and nobody can get to them because if anybody went out, they'd be shot. This is where a 19-year-old by the name of Richard Kirkland goes to his brigadier general and says, I cannot take this anymore. I'm going to go out and I'm going to give water to these Union soldiers. He was denied at first, and then finally his persistence allowed it. And the brigadier general said, you cannot take a flag of truce because it might be misunderstood. We are not surrendering. So if you go out, it's your life. And very carefully, the Union soldiers saw a Confederate soldier hop over the stone wall with his arms loaded with canteens full of water. And he went out into the battlefield that was on the Confederate side, and he began to go one by one. And for an hour and a half, he gave people water. He went back and filled it up. He also brought blankets because it was December 13, 14. And it's the most amazing story how that at one time, all of the Union army that could see just started cheering. Because an angel of mercy had done something on the battlefield. It was not about killing people. It was about helping people. And that's what I want to do with you with this text that's here in front of us. I want to be an angel of mercy to you. I want to be one that comes alongside and says, hey, the battle is fierce, but I want to bring you a canteen of cold water. I want you to know that there are some incredible things embedded in this text that we have just a few minutes to look at together. When I look at this particular text that's here in front of me in chapter number 6, verses 10 and 5, I think we have it up overhead, don't we? That I see in the first part, this urge that Paul has to stand. He says, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. You see this urging that is taking place, this pastoral urge, as he is speaking to this church at Ephesus. It's very interesting to me that there's a couple of subtle ideas here that you may not necessarily pick up. And I think it's highly significant for us as a church, because Paul is writing a church. If you look at these verbs, verse 10, where he says, be strong. Verse 11, put on. Verse 12, we all. Verse 13, take up. Verse 14, stand. All of those verbs are not singular. All of those verbs are plural. And with the exception of verse 12, we, with that one exception, first person plural, the other three are all second person plural. So Paul is saying this, verse number 10. Now, brothers, you all be strong in the Lord. Verse 11, you all put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12, he includes himself. We all are not wrestling with a foe we can see. Verse 13, therefore, you all, brothers, take up the whole armor of God. This is a second person plural verb which speaks to us because it's not about the individual. And that's going to come out tonight. The book of Ephesians is not just for the individual. People say, okay, I'm going to take the armor of God so I can personally fight. Well, that's true. But the significance is you all do this. In other words, if somebody in the fellowship falls, it hurts the body. If the only time you see somebody is on Sunday morning, you're not part of the body. You got to be ministering. You got to be working. It's like a marriage. You put two people together, and if one falls, it's going to damage the marriage. It takes both to make it. And in a body, that's exactly what takes place. In a body, the body can be dwarfed. The body can be hurt. It can be maimed. It can be damaged. If people in the body claim to be part of the body, but they're not taking on the entire armor of God. So he says here with these verbs, you all do this. There's a sense of community. There's a sense of one anotherness. There's a sense of otherness that we are concerned. Almost as Ben Franklin stated, we either stand together or we're going to hang together. And I think that's the idea. The second thing that I would note here is in verse number 10, it's a unique verb. It's the only time it's really found in this way in the text of Ephesians, when it says, be strong. It is a passive form of a present tense verb. It's a passive form, meaning that you are to be strengthened. Something outside of you is to make you strong. When you read it, it looks like, well, I'm to be strong. I go stand up on my own strength and I can do this. No, it's a passive verb. The idea is you be endued with a supernatural power, which is what verse 10 says. The power that is of His might. This power, which is of His might, this is what you are to be endued with. No one is able to stand in the evil day. No one, even the Apostle Paul, said, I despaired even of life. He has all the theology. He's written the theology, but he despaired of life. Why? He despaired of life because there are times when the onslaught is so overwhelming, we are still human. We're still flesh. So when I look at the text in front of us here, he is saying in verse 10 that we are to be endued with power from the Lord. Now turn back to chapter 1, if you will, and look at verse 19 and 20. Verse 19. This is how he prayed after giving us this theological content. Verse 19. I pray that you might know the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His supernatural power. The power He worked in Christ when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Men and women, this is what Paul prayed for in chapter 1. This is what he is saying in verse number 10 of chapter 6. You must be strengthened with the only kind of power that will help you stand in the evil day. Listen, if you came for a sermon on seven ways to overcome Satan, it's not there. Six keys to beating temptation, it's not there. It's just not there. You know, take the whole healing process. Go before the healing process and look at the getting better process. You know, something hurts. Something needs fixing. You go to the doctor and the protocol the doctor gives you is a certain way. But your body may respond differently to that protocol than somebody else's body the day before with the same identical disease or issue. And then the healing process, somebody could be 2 days. Another person, 2 weeks. Some still fight it. You see, men and women, this is an extremely personal passage. And it's not about you being able to take this spiritual pill and now you get this spiritual plateau in life. It's not going to work that way. But let me tell you something, men and women. There is a supernatural power that is outside of yourself. It's the supernatural power that Paul prayed in chapter 1. God, open up the church's eyes that they might be able to grasp the supernatural power, the kind that raised Jesus from the dead, the kind that placed Jesus in the heavenlies at the right hand of yourself. That power, God, open up the eyes of the church. This is why you hear so many church members disobeying the Bible and speaking evil of our president. They're frustrated. They're frustrated because they're looking this direction, not that direction. This is why you see people get frustrated with one another in a family or in a church because they're looking at this direction and they don't know the super abundant power of Jesus. They have no idea what we're talking about. Oh. And so I think God sometimes just absolutely crushes us to bring us to the end of ourselves so that for the first time we begin to say, ah, so that's grace? Ah, that's the power of God? How could I have missed it? Well, men and women, there have been many people around you that are getting it. But God puts them in a crucible and he crushes them and that pedestal just turns and what's left is powder. There's nothing there. And now it's time for us to say finally with all of our pride, we're now gone. We're able to say, okay, God, I guess I can't do it. I guess I got to turn to you. I look at this here in verse 10 and I'm overwhelmed by the verse. I look at verse 11a. The whole armor of God so that you can stand. I mean, that's the point, men and women. It's that I want to see you lined up in battle. And as I see you lined up in battle, you're going to take some shots. And some of you are going to take some really tough ones. I tell you, whenever Satan wants to do real business, you know, men, they come to us, okay. We'll God's going to help us through it. But you touch a family member. You touch a wife. You touch a teen. You touch a single. You touch a family member. Satan touches a family. And all of a sudden now, all those strong men that say, I'll take it, all of a sudden absolutely are crushed. See, Satan never fights fair. And that's the whole point of the text that's here in front of us. He doesn't say, now here's how Satan comes. He just says this, verse 11. He says, this is why this is so important. Because Satan has many wiles. It's in the plural. That word, methodia, it's only found two times in the book of Ephesians. Turn back to chapter 4 to look at the other time. Chapter 4 and verse number 14. It's the last word of the New King James Bible. It's related to men in 4:14. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men who are in cunning craftiness of deceitful, here it is, plotting. That's the word. Deceitful schemes, deceitful wiles, deceitful ways, deceitful plotting is the term in verse 14, this wilds in verse number 11 of chapter 6. These are the schemes that take place. Satan has all kinds of schemes. He has all kinds of methods. Now, here's the way we think. Now, please follow this because if you miss this, you will miss the text. He says the schemes of Satan, and so immediately what comes to your mind, okay, now I'm going to really memorize these verses on lying because my propensity is to lie. Or, my propensity is pride, so I'm really going to memorize these verses on pride. Or, My propensity is the flesh. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to have accountability with somebody else. Or my issue is anger and bitterness. And so we have all of these verses cataloged to deal with these, because this is the wiles of Satan. This is the method in which Satan works. And this text does not say that. What does the text say? Verse 12. For we all do not wrestle with flesh and blood things. Whoa. All those verses I memorized on the flesh, and we're not wrestling as flesh. And then he uses this word wrestle, and I'm thinking, wait a second. It means stand, and now we got this word wrestle. That walk, stand, but wrestle. How does that fit in? Well, it's interesting as you begin to study, and I think that a number of good commentators have brought out that part of the Roman soldier background and the regiment they had to go through is they had to become expert wrestlers. The reason they had to do that is because they were going to be fully armored, and there are going to be times when they are standing in a line and they're to allow the enemy, after they shoot all the arrows and throw all the spears, that they're going to come with their sword and it's going to be hand-to-hand combat. And so it's almost like judo moves today, if you will, that you let them come and you use the power of their force to be able to defeat this cunning enemy. So wrestling and standing are exactly the important ingredients for the Roman army. They are standing and they're waiting for the onslaught of the enemy, who's done everything he can and now has exhausted the arrows, has exhausted the spears, and what is left is the sword in his hand. So now he's coming. It's going to be hand-to-hand combat. That is the word that is used here with wrestle. So it's the idea of everything is done. The space between the two now is no longer space. They are on top of one another. This foe has come with running force against the Roman who has stood. And with running force, he comes and his sword is out and he's coming to take the head of this Roman soldier. And so that is the picture in verse number 12. We all are not doing hand-to-hand combat with something we can see. That totally explodes the little methods that people have to overcome their flesh, to overcome their anger, to overcome their issue. See, that's a plastic facade. The Pharisees could memorize the first five books of the Bible and kill Jesus. That's why we can have kids who go through the Awana program from age 3 to 6th grade, memorize 1,000 verses, and go live like a pagan. Because the issue has never been memorization. The issue has never been, how much of the Bible can I put in this person? But there's a great issue here in verse 12. Don't miss it. What is the issue? We do not wrestle. We are not wrestling against principalities. Those are rulers. Do you ever consider that you're battling rulers? You're battling against powers. Exousios. Exousios is a term that has this: people or beings given permission to do what they do. We wrestle against the rulers of this present darkness. And the word is world rulers of this present darkness. We are against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Meanwhile, you're sitting here trying to memorize a verse on anger, thinking that you're going to overcome the incredible spiritual force that is out here that wants to destroy you. We have very little scripture when God opens back the windows of heaven to show this ungodly and wicked world. You see it a little bit with Job 1. But let me hold your finger here and give you a couple of verses from Daniel 10. Would you turn to the book of Daniel? Hold your finger here, because we've got to come right back. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10 is one of the most profound chapters in the Old Testament because it strips back the veil of the enemy. And there's only a couple of verses. The verses go like this. In chapter 10, Daniel for 21 days has been praying without eating or drinking. He has, you see that in verse number 2. He has been mourning for 3 full weeks. Verse 3, he ate no food, no meat, no wine, nothing came to his mouth. He didn't anoint himself. He didn't take a bath. He wasn't taking care of himself. 3 weeks are fulfilled. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. That is the best gold in the known world, Jeremiah 10. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words was like the voice of a multitude as they holler. And I, Daniel, alone saw it because the men who were with me did not see the vision, but there was such great terror from this angel that they ran and hid themselves. Now, let me just stop here and say, this is a good angel. This is not a bad angel. But this angel is so overwhelming that the people who are with Daniel never even saw what Daniel saw. But the terror of his presence was so overwhelming, they ran and they hid. See you later, Daniel. You're by yourself. Verse 8, I was left alone. No strength remained in me. My vigor, my vitality turned to frailty. I retained no strength, yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep. I was face down on the ground, and suddenly his hand touched me, made me tremble to my knees and on my palms. He's on all fours now. And he said, oh, Daniel, greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for I've been sent to you. While he was speaking the words, I was trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I came because of them. I mean, the moment the words left your mouth, heaven knew. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, first came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia. And now I'm going to make you understand. Verse 20. Do you not know I have come to you, and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia? When I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Men and women, you have for a second the veil opening up. And what you see is the most amazing. Daniel is under the leadership of Babylon, but already the king of Medo-Persia has cultic, wicked, spiritual leaders thinking and strategizing. When he goes back in verse 20, he says, I'm also going to face the king of Greece. That's almost 300 years yet to come. And already the strategizing of Satan has taken place, and the wickedness and the unkindness and the ungodliness. It's all strategized. So that when you read, if you turn back to Ephesians and just stop at chapter 2, when you read in chapter 2, you see this, that you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It is a spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, so that we conduct ourselves after the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and of the mind, and are by nature we are children of wrath. And that's a picture of the unseen world. You see, men and women, when you think that we can let the standard down when our children, let's go before our children are born. Let's say we're single. Oh, I can let the standard down today because I'm not married yet. Or we don't have children yet, so we can do this, and we don't have eyes watching us. Or they're only two, they'll never remember. You see, we have swallowed a lie because we think that Satan thinks like us. Satan doesn't think like us. Satan has methodia. He has schemes. And those schemes go far beyond your life. They go far beyond your life. And they go beyond your children. And they go beyond those things. So that the methodia of Satan is so vast and so complex and so unorganized. You think that memorizing a verse of Scripture is going to keep you from falling? Or should you follow what it says in chapter 6 and verse 10, where it says, now you need a supernatural power on which you are relying. And verse number 11, it's not about a piece of armor. You take on the whole armor of God. So verse 13, when the evil day comes, you are able to stand. There will be times, Paul acknowledges, when there is an onslaught of hell against you that it just seems like, God, if you don't intercede, I'm going to break. But then he concludes with the third thing here. How do we do this? How do we do this? It's so amazing to me when I look at these things. I think I have a slide up there, or the next slide, that gives to us what it looks like, what the armor and its virtue looks like. Just think of the armor. Think of the virtue. Waste. Don't just see where the placement of, but look what it really represents. It's truth. How are you saved? Look, turn back to chapter 1. Just turn back to chapter 1. All of these are found in the book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 1. And look at verse number 13. In him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you see, how were you saved? You were saved by truth, not by lies. But what is our world? It's all about lies. It's all about presenting ourselves as not something we really aren't. It's all about words that aren't completely true. That's all a scheme, a method. And so what we need is begin right with this point, with truth. This is going to anchor everything that we have as far as equipment to do battle as we wrestle with the enemy. If you don't start with truth, you lose. You lose. So that you have to be the same person in private as you are in public. You have to say the same things in private as you do publicly. It's like this. Would you do anything different if Jesus was with you? The breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness. There's so much wrong thinking. Feet. The gospel of peace. You know, today it's a self-help gospel. I mean, we can fill scope now with self-help gospels, can't we? Shield of faith. And I love what it says here in the text. If you just look down at verse number 16, the shield of faith that you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, it's trusting God when all the lights are out. Remember, you can't see the foe. And then all of a sudden, when you realize how helpless you are, till all the lights are out, it's amazing how to quench the fiery dart of the evil one, we say, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go find another church. And I'm going to find another way of doing things. Or I'm no longer going. Because it doesn't work. Or listen, church never helped anyone with the term church. A church is people. And we all stand together with our armor on, and if the right wing falters, we're going to lose the battle. The helmet of salvation, There are so many people who think they are saved and have never even put the helmet on. They're not saved. They have an intellectual Jesus. The sword of the Spirit. I love that. It's not just a sword, but it's the sword that the Spirit uses. What is it that the Spirit uses? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's the Rhema Theou. It's the specific word statements, Word of God in the Bible. So when you think of doing battle, notice how Paul ends in verse 18 and 19. He says this, I want you to pray always. There's actually two participles, praying and being watchful. Pray always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. Be alert to this end with all perseverance. Don't stop. You say, but it's so bad right now. Don't stop. You keep coming back to what he says here, praying always with all prayer, with all supplication in the Spirit. Let the Spirit govern your words as you pray to your Father. Be alert to this end with all perseverance and supplication. And do this for all the saints. It's not just about you and your children. It's all the saints. And don't forget me, verse 19. That utterance can be given, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery. You know, this is the same guy that wrote Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the same guy. And he says, listen, I cannot battle the foe unless you lift me up. You pray for me. If you don't pray for me, I will not open my mouth boldly. And I can write in AD 57, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But now, 4 years being in prison, AD 58, 62, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, I'm writing these prison epistles. For 4 years I've been in prison. And I'm there not because I broke any law of Rome. I'm there because the Jews hate me. So please pray for me. Not that I'll get out, but pray that I'll open my mouth boldly. So I can speak as I was like, you know, the other prison epistle in Philippians, he writes, he says, hey, pray for all those guards because all of Caesar's household's hearing the gospel. That's amazing. Listen, how long would you be in prison before you say, pray for me, I need to get out? He's been in 4 years, guys. 4 years. Verse 20, I've come to this conclusion. I'm an ambassador, but I'm an ambassador in chains. And I want to speak boldly as I speak. Brothers and sisters, that's my message. I have been going through Ephesians 6. What a way to conclude this section on theology and walking. And then he just rips off, stand, 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 because an evil day is coming. When I looked at one commentator, Hendrickson, he asked two questions. He asked this question. Listen to what he says. He says, do I really want to fight Satan and all his hosts? I don't have a choice. I am either AWOL, or I'm a coward, or I'm so defeated I'm not getting back up and picking up my sword. His next question is, am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in conflict? Am I really prepared to fight? And then those of us, you, who are fighting, are you an angel of mercy? Are you a Roland Kirkland who the sun comes up and you see some bodies out here and there's some agony and there's some moaning. And as the first thought that comes to your mind, well, I sure hope the pastor finds out about him real quickly. He needs help. I sure hope they get the deacon care program done in September because that'll really help. Or do you become an angel of mercy and you just gather all the canteens you can, you just fill them up with water, you at your own expense, you hop over the stone wall, and you begin to be directed by the moans of the people. And you open up the canteen and you give them something to drink. You see, this is a Christianity
that is so out of existence today. It's all about being in a culture, smoothly living, nice air conditioned, the right kind of music, all that kind of stuff. Listen, Satan has been strategizing for this point, and he is sucking us in to this incredible, deep, dark hole. So, we aren't content with that, are we? We're not. So we have to ask ourselves some very serious questions. Isaac Watts wrote about this. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to even speak his name? We're going to sing that in just a moment. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, are you a soldier? How does Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 come at you? I know that comes to me. This is not an easy passage to preach. So let's pray. Lord God, you have exposed our false pillars. You have exposed our pride. You have exposed our little set formulas to make everything right. Memorize these three verses and we're okay. But meanwhile, Lord, our families are perishing and dying. Our kids are hurting. Our singles are losing their purity. And couples are fighting. And grandparents don't care. And the Church of Jesus Christ, rather than being a mighty army moving the Church of God, it has become a sleeping, lethargic, lazy, fat giant. And the sad thing is our people love it to be so. Lord, thank you for so many here who, as they hear the word and are challenged by the Spirit, that in their heart it resonates, God, I want to stand. And I want to do it biblically. And I need supernatural power. So we pray for that right now. I pray that there would be 10, 12, 15, 50 people who'd become angels of mercy this week. Oh, God. That they would see a need and they would go for it. As Jesus would look at the multitudes and have compassion. That they would roll up their sleeves and get a little dirty. Lord, we live at a time when Satan has lulled us to sleep. And we have all the principles of Proverbs memorized, but our lives are absolutely crumbling. God, we need you. We need your supernatural strength, your mighty power, the kind that raised Jesus from the dead. We need you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.